Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, page 3 in the Pew Bible. This morning we're going to, Lord willing, be wrapping up our consideration of Genesis chapter 3, focusing particularly on verses 16 through 24. But we're going to begin our reading with verse 14, just to get a bit fuller sense of the context. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, there is perhaps no other passage in Scripture, or for that matter in any other book that the world contains, that explains so clearly the world in which we live. Or to be more specific, the why of the world in which we live. And we have a lot of why questions, don't we? When we watch the news or we read the newspaper and we read daily about great acts of atrocity or great suffering around the world, we ask, why? How can a man or a woman be so degenerate? Or why is there such suffering in the world? Or perhaps when we struggle with the power of disease and illness in our lives, we're inclined to ask the same question. Why must I go through this? Why does humankind suffer so? And in that way, I believe that Genesis 3 offers a powerful apologetic. Because Genesis 3 offers an answer to the question that everyone is asking in some way, shape, or form. It's a difficult passage. It's a sad passage. And it's a passage that sends out aftershocks, if you will, or has a ripple effect, like throwing a rock into a pool of water and you have these concentric rings that expand ever more out to the edges of the pond. And such is Genesis 3. For actually, we find that though Genesis 3 is only, the portion we've read is only several verses, its implications continue down the line some 6,000 years hence and are more evident now than ever. Our theme this morning is the day sin shook the world. And what we're going to consider from verses 16 through 24 is the idea that sin's consequences explain the grief that we experience in the world, while God's mercy, revealed in this text, teaches us to look to Him for deliverance. Two main ideas that we want to explore in connection with that. And the first is that God's penalty explains our experience of the world. God's penalty, or you could say the penalty of sin, explains our experience of the world. Now, the last time that we were in Genesis, a couple of weeks back, we considered God's word to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. But now in verse 16 and following, we have God now speaking to the woman and to the man. Speaking to the woman first, which, by the way, is not in reference to priority. But if you look at the passage, there's this kind of mirroring effect. God speaks to the man, then to the woman, then to addresses the man, then the woman, then the serpent, then the woman, then the man. Okay? So any argument in terms of the woman priority here being that she committed the greater sin, we're just going to put that out of question. This is a literary feature here. But there is a punishment that is exacted for her sin. Now, the punishment is something that has become very, very controversial in our time. But I would, as I hope to show you, there's really not that much controversy at all if we pay careful attention to the passage and we pay careful attention to the way in which the passage comes to expression in life. But let us note, first of all, that God does not curse either the woman or the man. Okay? That's important. We read in verse 14 that the serpent is cursed. Fast forwarding to verse 17, we read that the ground is cursed. But we do not read in the context anywhere that either the woman or the man is cursed. And this is important, as we're going to see. And it becomes evidently important in comparing the difference or exploring the idea of what a curse is. And we can only really understand curse as we understand blessing. And perhaps you remember, if your memory is really good, that all the way back in Genesis 1, you know, like 100 years ago when we were there, we saw in Genesis 1, verse 28, God's blessing of the man and the woman. Verse 28, chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." What is a blessing? Well, this passage, probably more clearly than any other, reveals what the Lord's blessing is. It is the Lord's enabling grace, the Lord's enabling power for any given person or thing to fulfill that for which He has made it. It is enabling that person or that thing to be fruitful. And as we are going to see in a moment, that fruitfulness is very important when we come to talk of the woman. For we see in verse 16 that the woman is not rendered barren, but that her reproductive ability is blighted. It's deformed in some way, bringing great pain and sorrow. Now, any of you who have been pregnant or any of you who have given birth could speak to this more clearly than I can. I'm only an observer. But I've observed many things about a woman carrying a baby and a woman having a baby. And it is true that this occasion of great joy, this occasion of blessing, is a blessing that comes with a blight upon it. For often pregnancy, let's say that pregnancy is not glamorous, okay? That may be understating the case. But that pregnancy is often attended by a significant amount of suffering, discomfort, inconvenience, and that is to say nothing of the time when labor pains come into the picture. Now, in many ways, that's been alleviated by modern medicine and different interventions. But the fact remains that childbirth is something that is incredibly painful. It brings a lot of sorrow mixed in with joy. But you see, from the beginning, it was not so. That is not how God designed pregnancy, conception, reproduction, childbearing to be. Now, we don't know what childbirth, it's hard to imagine what childbirth would have been like before the curse, but we know that part of the woman's punishment, the penalty exacted upon the woman, is that her ability to bear children is going to be harder than it would have been otherwise. And I'm going to leave that there. I think that that is sufficient. Now, verse 16b, that's the controversial part, right? Verse 16b is admittedly harder to interpret. We read here, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, let us notice, first of all, as we've said before, that this idea of male headship is not a product of the fall. It's not a product of sin, but it is clearly God's design from the beginning, as we noted in Genesis chapter 2, as we find reflected in the New Testament, considering what Paul has to say, for example. So the idea of the complementarian view of marriage that we have is that from the beginning, God designed an authority structure. He designed it such that the man, the husband, is to be the head and the wife is to submit herself to the husband. So that in and of itself is not the product of the curse. But what is a product of sin, rather? There's that word, it slips in. What is a product is the sorrow that that relationship comes with in a sinful world. You see, in a sinless world, where a man is always good, upright, proactive, being exactly what a man ought to be, he is exactly the right parts of compassion, of understanding, of wisdom, and all of that, submission to such a man is not hard. And then again, there's not the rebellion against that submission that every person experiences when called to submit, saying, "No, I am going to be my own master." That's not in the woman's life. That's not a part of her experience. But we read now that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, part of what makes this idea of interpreting the woman's desire so difficult is that it is only used two other times in the entirety of the Bible. The first being in Genesis 4, verse 7, the second being in the Song of Solomon. Now, we'll go to the Song of Solomon first because this is less difficult. We read in Song of Solomon 7, verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." We're here talking about a romantic desire, a strong desire, a good desire that hopefully is present in any marriage relationship. But Genesis 4, verse 7, not only is this word desire used, but also the verb in the following line, rule, is used. Look at Genesis 4, verse 7. God is speaking to Cain. Cain's offering has been rejected. He's not happy about it. And there's things that are welling up inside of his heart. And the Lord says to him, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, some have taken this as the primary way of interpreting now what we're reading in Genesis 3, verse 16, saying that the woman's desire is adverse to her husband. It's against her husband. It's a desire to rule over her husband, and yet her husband is going to rule over her. I'm not sure that the text is that clear. And that is, by the way, an interpretation that's really only been around for about 60 years or so. What we can say about this desire is this. First of all, it is a strong desire. It's a yearning desire. Now, it's been variously interpreted as emotional desire. You have this emotional attachment to your husband. Many of us have experienced that in our marriages, right? That the supposedly, the woman has more emotional needs. She's more likely to want to talk about her feelings. And her husband's like, "All right, that's enough." So perhaps what's being described here is that kind of emotional desire on the woman's part. Others have described it as a sexual desire. I'm going to tell you that I don't necessarily see that so clearly here, although Song of Solomon 7, verse 11, or 10 rather, might lead us to gather that that's part of the meaning here. But I think what's safest to say is that what God is saying to the woman is her future is entirely attached to her husband's, that the future of womankind is inseparably attached to the future of mankind. By the way, that is what one of the very ideas that feminism, at least in its present form, seeks to rail against, right? We don't need men. That men hold women back, etc., etc. And yet we find that among the majority of the population, women are still drawn to men. That there is still that strong yearning desire for a husband, or sadly in the present case of our society, not so often a husband, but a partner. But there is a strong desire, a yearning desire that cannot be fully suppressed, that cannot be extinguished on the part of a woman. And this is in part a result of God's judgment upon the woman's sin. But then there is also this implication. This final line, "He will rule over you," that sin has negatively impacted male headship. And that headship, which would have or ought to be exercised in love, compassion, understanding, the word is the word that Peter uses, Peter chapter 3, is often exercised in a domineering or perhaps even abusive way. Lording it over the wife or the woman, holding the woman down, whether by verbal abuse or whether by physical abuse. We do not have to travel far in the world to find whole cultures that are characterized by this kind of marriage relationship. This is because of sin. The brokenness that we experience in marriage is because of sin. Now, the man's punishment is described in greater detail here in verses 17 through 19. We read that just as the woman's, there is a blight that comes upon the woman's role, there is also a blight that comes upon the man's role. There's a blight that comes upon the woman's calling, a blight that comes upon the man's calling, and the blight that comes upon the man's calling is a curse that is placed upon the ground. Now, you may remember that the word for ground in this case is very closely related to the very name for man. The man is Adam or Ha'adam, and the ground is Adama, right? Because he's taken from the ground. You see, there's this close relationship between the ground and the tiller of the ground. And that was a symbiotic relationship, designed to be a symbiotic relationship, you might say. But now, with the curse coming upon the ground, we learn that the ground will not willingly yield its fruit to man. We read in Genesis chapter 2 how it was that Adam and Eve, they were placed in the garden, the sanctuary of God, and that they had access to fruit ready to eat. All manner of fruits, trees and all of that. But now, we read that man is going to have to eat or will only eat through painful toil. Interestingly, the word is the same as the one used, I will greatly increase your pains, your labor in childbearing. You see, there is an equality between the punishment brought upon the woman and the punishment brought upon the man. She will experience painful labor in fulfilling her calling. He will experience painful labor in fulfilling his calling. The ground, no longer his friend, is in some sense his enemy. Now notice that work itself is not an effect of the curse. Another misunderstanding. People often say that. That's not true. The man and the woman, they were created for work, to work for God's glory, but it was a work that would have ever been joyful, free of sorrow, free of the inconveniences that most of us would associate with work. Now work becomes something that is painful, often frustrating, and there's often a sense of futility to the work that we do. You know, to use an illustration, now this is an illustration of a woman, but of a mother who says, you know, I clean my house, but right behind me are children undoing every single thing that I just did. And men, we experience this very often in our work as well, don't we? It feels like there's just a train of destruction that follows right behind us. There's a futility under the punishment that is exacted from the man. But that's not all. Verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. That is, there are going to now be noxious plants that are going to compete with and often overpower the very plants that the man is trying to cultivate for his and his family's welfare. And anybody, we don't need any further explanation on this, particularly for those of you who are gardeners in any sense, because the amount of time spent on weed and weed control is greater often than the amount of time spent on actually cultivating or feeding the plant itself. So many weeds, and they never stop coming. And this, an effect of the curse. Ultimately, what's pictured here is man, Adam, in a battle with the ground, Adama, until he returns to it. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. But now moving forward, we see that in addition to these punishments of the man and the woman, there are spiritual consequences, serious spiritual consequences of sin. Man's communion with God is broken. And we see that because man the man and the woman are no longer going to be able to dwell in the garden sanctuary of God, which the temple, the tabernacle, in many ways image. This idea of communion, of relationship with God, they are no longer going to be able to dwell there. But moreover, there is a covering that must be provided. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, this has often been looked at as an act of mercy. I submit to you, it's an act of necessity. You see, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife, they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was this unhindered communion between them, unbroken honesty, and then between them and God. But the man and his wife can no longer be naked in the presence of the Lord. There's guilt. The word actually used for the garments here is the same word that is used for the priestly garments later on in books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. You see, they must be covered in their work before the Lord because they are dirtied by sin. And now we read that they are being expelled. Verse 22, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, after he drove the man out. You see, the man can't remain in the sanctuary on the one hand because he cannot enjoy this unbroken communion with God as a sinner, but on the other hand, because there is a great danger that exists in the garden, and that is that there is this tree of life, which if they continue in the garden, they cannot be trusted to obey the command not to partake of it. And it would be very, very dangerous indeed for them to live forever in the state in which they are now. Their access to the tree of life is severed. It must be severed. And ultimately, the entrance to the sanctuary is barred by the cherubim and a flaming sword that goes back and forth, flashing back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. Think of that. Think of being shut out of the church. Being shut out of the temple. Being shut out of the tabernacle. Not just you, but your representatives. Out. Separated from the presence of God in this intimate sense. Well, notice as a couple of points that the degrading impact of sin robs mankind of much joy in the pursuit of our calling. It makes the calling of a mother burdensome and sorrowful in so many ways. Only a mother knows the pain that a mother experiences. Isn't that so? Your life linked to the lives of your children. And it goes beyond just that time of conception and childbirth, right? We're getting soon to Genesis 4. Can you imagine the sword that pierced Eve's heart when things went down as they did between Cain and Abel? Such is the sorrow of a mother. It robs her of so much. Her punishment, the punishment of sin, robs her of so much joy in her calling. But the same is true for the man. Our calling to work, our calling to provide for our families, often robbed of so much joy. Man was designed and enabled to cultivate the earth. Woman was designed to bear and nurture children, but God's judgment upon our sin adds pain and sorrow. Does this not explain so much that we observe in the world and we observe in our personal experience? But notice also that here we have a manifestation of the mercy of God. What this reminds us of is what the psalmist says, which is that to live apart from God is death. Notice we haven't even really talked about the word death. Death is a part of the picture. Death is the product of being barred from the tree of life. But before the man and the woman are barred from the tree of life, there's a more fundamental death that has occurred. A spiritual death. A wall that has come up between them and the Lord their God. But God will not allow man to live in spiritual death without experiencing the pain and the misery of such a death. He will not allow people to live carefree in separation or carefree separated from him. And man's attempts to free himself from God's sovereign lordship lead only to miserable bondage and futility. And that's ultimately what God is doing. He's bringing the consequences of sin to bear upon the lives of sinners in order that sinners might feel the pain of the scourge and be driven back to him. That we might feel the pain of being separate from him, the pain that is that spiritual death, and that we might be moved unto repentance. Which brings us then secondly to our second point, God's mercy offers hope. You see, God's penalty explains our experience in the world, but God's mercy offers hope to those living in a groaning world. Notice in connection with this that, first of all, God's sentence of death is mediated. Remember, boys and girls, that God had said all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, 17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, some look at Genesis chapter 3 and they say, aha, Satan was right. The serpent was right. God wasn't actually being truthful when he said that eating of the fruit, you will die. Because the man and the woman, they do not immediately physically die the way that we often think of death. And yet that in and of itself is because of the mercy of God. God would have been fully just. He would have been fully within the rights of his justice in order to exact immediate death penalty upon Adam and Eve. Think of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. How long did they have to wait for death? Death for them was immediate. You see, that is unmediated justice. Unmediated justice. But we see that God mediates the sentence of death. And that doing so, what he does is he actually makes provision for deliverance. Notice that though the woman, her experience of childbearing is rendered painful, she is still able to bear children. And that as we learned in verse 15, that it is through the fruit of the woman's womb that God will bring deliverance. And I believe that Adam and Eve understood that more clearly than we often think that they do. Look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all living. Did that mean simply that she would bear living children? Perhaps. But I believe the point in view here is that Adam already has an understanding of a life that is not merely physical. He has an understanding of the spiritual death which has come upon him, and as a result of his sin, upon all of his descendants. And yet there is a promise of life and deliverance held out through the woman's childbearing. Notice additionally that though the earth reluctantly will nourish the life of mankind, the earth will nourish the life of mankind. God did not have to continue to feed the man and the woman, but you see, God has a greater purpose. God has an eternal purpose that now begins to be unfolded much more clearly. God has a purpose much greater than the man or the woman could have ever conceived of. And in order for that to come to fruition, the earth itself must continue to nourish mankind. But God also protects mankind from an unending existence of sin. Now, some are confused by what God says here, verse 22, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And they think, aha, so the serpent was telling the truth. But remember that to know good and evil is not to be like God in the sense that we think it is, to be exalted in a position of wisdom, but it is to take for ourselves authority that belongs to God alone. That I decide for myself what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I'm the one who makes the rules. And with that kind of heart in man, to leave man in the garden is to all but ensure that the man and the woman will partake of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a miserable, diseased, disordered existence. But God's expulsion from the garden is actually an act of mercy because he protects them from this. He provides, moreover, a covering for the man and his wife. Who of you has been ashamed? Every one of us, I suspect. What is it that you want when you're ashamed? Isn't it exactly that, a covering? You want to be hidden, you want to retreat, you want to be unseen. But God, in his mercy, he provides a covering for the man and the woman. And you see, of course, all of these are accomplished in Christ. That's where Genesis 3 points us. First of all, to the idea of redemption for man and for the cosmos. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God acts in mercy for Adam and Eve, paving the way for the eventual appearance of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man himself, who, being born under the law, now comes into the world with the ability to redeem, to deliver, to buy back those who are under the sentence and the judgment of the law. But that's not all that there is to this, for we read in Romans chapter 8 that there is this groaning of the cosmos itself, and that Christ has redeemed the cosmos as well. Verse 19, Romans chapter 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I believe that based on Romans chapter 8, as well as other passages of Scripture, that world is going to bear a great resemblance to the world in which we live, minus every evidence and effect of sin. You see, man will not always have to battle the ground. There's coming an eternal day, a day of fruitful, joyful labor, labor in the presence of the Lord our God. But we read also that Christ comes and provides atonement. In Hebrew, the word atonement is the same as to cover. He provides a covering for our sin. We read of this in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, that he provides his righteous robes, his what we often call the white robes of his righteousness, and that he clothes sinners in those robes. But then there is this communion with God as well. You turn all the way back to the back of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22. And you find that there's a deep correspondence between Genesis and Revelation. First of all, looking at Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You see, the Scriptures don't simply provide the most coherent explanation for all that we observe in our world. The Scriptures provide the only hope to address the problems that we groan under and see in this world. And that is through faith in Christ, who holds out also the promise of eternal life. You could turn over to Revelation 22 and read of the tree of life, the restored access to the tree of life, the river of life that runs somehow between the tree of life. And how the nations can pick the leaves of this tree for their healing. But perhaps the clearest description of eternal life and how we obtain it comes from John chapter 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, young people, there's so many competing philosophies and ideas that present themselves to you. These philosophies and ideas, they appeal. We might argue that they appeal in one sense because they are their own kind of rebellion against God, which they are. But I believe that another part of their appeal is that many of them contain certain elements of truth. But it is only the biblical worldview. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that the truth in every one of those philosophies comes together, giving a coherent explanation for the way that the world is and offering an actual, real hope for this world and for you. Every one of those philosophies is going to put you up a creek without a paddle. But only the Scriptures and Jesus Christ have the power to offer you eternal life, hope in the midst of troubled relationships, the idea of world peace, to address climate change for once and for all. You keep adding up the list. It is only in the Scriptures and only through faith in Jesus that we have an explanation and hope. Do you know Him? Do you believe in Him? Because He promises that no one who comes to Him in faith will be turned away. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of reconciliation. Today is the day of life. Let's pray. O Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a broken world. We acknowledge that every one of us is broken in many ways. And that all of this is explained in some sense in the passage that we've just been considering and in a fuller sense in your word. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you are merciful and just, that you did not just bring judgment upon the man and the woman and in the man, mankind, but that you have also brought hope and healing. Jesus Christ, seed, Jesus Christ, Lord, through seed, woman. And woman, we ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive Christ, to be comforted by Christ, to be encouraged by Christ. We pray for those who are yet afar off from you, those who may be physically here but spiritually anywhere but here, praying that you would draw them, praying that you would reveal yourself to them, praying that you would give unto all of us a good hope. Amen.